I'm good. Okay, great. This is so, what a good group on a cold, cold winter morning. And I'm so glad you all made the effort to be here, and just hope you'll leave. I mean, thank you so much. That what you said, Susan, is just so true, to just take us through the names of God. And I've done that before too. And some of those letters, when you're trying to sleep, it's hard to think of. And then when you think of it, it's like, of course, why was that so hard to think of? But it really does help. We can't just not think about what's worrying us. We can't go, I'm not going to think about it. We have to replace those thoughts. And this is such a great reminder, Susan, that you gave us, to replace those thoughts with going through the alphabet, remembering the attributes of God. It helps us focus, and it really does guide to slumber. God knows us and loves us, and he knows and loves you, he knows and loves me, and he wants us to know and love him. We can't love somebody that we don't know, and we can't trust somebody that we don't know. So studying the names of God like we're doing this year is going to help us know our God and therefore love him and be able to trust him. It will help us move from just doing the Bible study to enjoying the fellowship with this God that we've come to know. And it will help us go from just learning into worship. I think it's Pam who reminded us in leaders meeting that after we do our lessons on this name of God, don't end the lesson without just a moment to worship him for that name. We're going to take a look at three names of God this week. And we're going to take a little bit of time on child and physician, and then spend more time on bread of life. And one big excuse me for my cough, so I don't have to keep saying excuse me. Just thank you all for bearing with my coughing this morning. Jesus was born a child. Why is that important? Well, I think for a couple of important reasons. One, our Savior had to take on humanity to be able to save us. And two, it fulfilled prophecy so we'd be able to recognize him when he came as the Messiah. God created us with mind and will and emotion. And there was perfect fellowship between man and God in the garden until man was tempted and chose to disobey. That created a dilemma. How a holy, perfect God can't tolerate sin, but this holy, perfect God loved us. So how is God going to satisfy his justice and also reconcile us to him? He couldn't just ignore sin, and it was impossible for man to earn his way back into favor with a holy God. But God had a plan, and he had a plan to restore relationship with man, and that was to send a redeemer, send a rescuer. And we see that way back in Genesis 3, right after the fall from a right relationship with God, he told us that this rescuer would be from the seed of a woman. And that means an individual coming from a woman. And that this seed from a woman would deal a death blow to Satan. So the first thing we learn all the way back in Genesis is that this rescuer would be human, the seed of a woman. It wouldn't be an angel. It wasn't going to be an animal. It wouldn't be a force or a strange spirit. It was going to be a human. Why does the Redeemer have to be a human? Because it was man who owned the sin debt. Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. A human had to die for the sins of humanity. But it required a perfect human. A human without their own sin. But no one's perfect to satisfy the justice of a holy God. So God himself, out of love for these people he created, he paid the debt by taking on the human form himself. So how did this happen? How do you get a God-man? God clothed himself with humanity and came as a child by fertilizing the egg of a woman without a male sperm so that the Holy Spirit would provide the divine, and Mary would provide the human. That way, you've got human and divine would be in one person forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 say, "For a child will be born to us," that's his humanity, "and a son will be given to us," there's his deity. Isaiah 7, 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son," there's his humanity, "and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us," there's the deity. And in Luke, we have the genealogy of Jesus to Mary. In Matthew, we've got the genealogy of Luke through Joseph. It's interesting, though, in Matthew, when we get to Joseph, it identifies him as the husband of Mary and then says it's by Mary Jesus was born. It goes through all this begat this, begat this, begat this, and to Jacob was born Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. By Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it was revealed that the Messiah would be a human, not an angel. But, okay, which human? And how are we going to recognize this God-man? How are we going to know which human is the Messiah? Well, if you'll look on your handout on the back, it's got a big list of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. If you want to look at those later, these are the prophecies, so we wouldn't miss it. We'd know which man, which human is going to be the Messiah. And just briefly, God says, okay, in Genesis, it's going to be a human, not an angel. It's going to be a male, not a woman. Luke 2:31, you'll conceive in your womb, Mary, and you'll bear a son, not a daughter. So it's going to be a human, it's going to be a male, and then it's going to be from Abraham, then Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Which of Jacob's sons? From the tribe of Judah. Out of the tribe of Judah, where? From the family of Jesse. Which of Jesse's sons? David. Then this one born of David, this Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, called out of Egypt, would perform miracles, would teach with parables, would be betrayed, would be sold and forsaken and mocked and spit on and pierced and then buried in a rich man's tomb. So we've got, he's narrowing it down. So by the time, who does that sound like? Who fulfilled every one of these prophecies? So this is just the handout on the back. It's just good to have. And God didn't want us to miss it when he brought the Messiah. All the work to save us was done by this child who grew up as the God-man and satisfied God's justice when he died on the cross as our substitute. But this child then grew and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We looked at many verses this week showing that this child is also physician. So let's talk about him as physician. As I studied verses about healing, one theme that continued to stand out was Jesus feels great compassion. Many, many times in the Gospels, it talks about the compassionate Savior that we have. Jesus understands our pain. He knows when we're hurting. He knows when we need healing. He expresses compassion for the one needing healing. And he expressed compassion for the ones who have a loved one in need of healing. In Matthew 14, after hearing that, after Jesus heard that John the Baptist, his dear friend, his cousin, his forerunner, had just been beheaded, Jesus withdrew in a boat to be by himself, and the multitudes followed. And when he got there and went ashore, verse 14 says, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. So even though Jesus must have been hurting after just hearing that John the Baptist had been beheaded, still he was able to feel such compassion for this crowd and healed them. In Matthew 20, as Jesus traveled from Jericho to Jerusalem, there were two blind men sitting by the road, and they began to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." have mercy on us. And what did the crowd sternly told those two blind men to be quiet. But they cried out all the more and they said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus heard them. Jesus saw that these men recognized his messianic authority, Son of David. By calling him Son of David, he thought, these guys get it. And he knew, these two blind men knew that with that authority came the supernatural right to heal. So they, even though the crowd told them to keep quiet, they didn't listen. They wouldn't be distracted, and they kept right on crying out to him for mercy. No one could keep them from Jesus. And when he asked them what they wanted, they displayed bold faith, and they said, we want our sight. And verse 34, Jesus, it says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Again, we see the great compassion of our Savior. And we see an example to not let others keep us from crying out to the Lord. The Lord told the blind men, the crowd told the blind men to be quiet, but they ignored that discouragement, and they knew that their only hope was in Jesus, the Son of David, a messianic title. They knew that the Son of David alone had the power to bring sight to blind eyes. So these verses teach us to pursue him and cry out to him. Even if you don't get encouragement from others to do so, don't let that stop you from crying out for your child, for your loved one, for yourself, and regardless of what others might say. And then the next example of Jesus's compassion of our physician is in Luke 7, 12 to 15, where Jesus approaches the city gate just as a dead man was being carried out. And this man was the only son of his mother, who was a widow. It says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, the mother. And he said to her, the mother, do not weep. And then he brought the man back to life and gave him back to his mother. With no husband or grown children to care for, the woman would have no means of support, no hope. This scene moved Jesus to compassion, and he felt the pain of a mother's heart. The many instances in the Bible where Jesus healed people remind us what a great and powerful God we have. He cares, feels compassion for our pain. We can speak to him anywhere, anytime about the need for healing, whether it's physical healing. Jesus also did a lot of mental healing and emotional healing. And he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, which encourages us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tells us to draw near with confidence to a throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, Jesus can and does heal. He wants us to call on him. He wants us to cry out to him. He hears us. He wouldn't tell us all through the scripture over and over and over to call upon me, cry out to me, unless he intended to hear. He cares. He's compassionate. He's very present in times of suffering and sickness. Our prayers cannot force him to heal. But James says, you do not have because you do not ask. So let's ask. Paul reminds us in Philippians, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We have the privilege to ask. We have a love relationship with the one who created us and redeemed us. And so believe that he can heal and that he will, unless he's got some reason for doing otherwise. Keep in mind that all of God's attributes, though, are true all the time. We can't just claim his power and demand that he heal. Along with being powerful is also wisdom and love. And he has an eternal perspective. He sees things from a helicopter view. He's sovereignly at work in our life and in others' lives. He has a plan, and he knows factors that we don't know. At the funeral for Priscilla Shire's mother last month, Priscilla's brother spoke. And many all around the world had been praying fervently that Lois would be healed. In this struggle, Priscilla's brother said he came to realize that there are only two answers to their prayers for their mother's healing. Yes and yes. She was either going to be healed or she was going to be healed. She was either going to live or she was going to live. She was either going to be with family or she was going to go and be with family. She was going to be either well taken care of or she was going to be well taken care of. He said, we can't tell God what to do. We can't tell him how to get his glory. The scripture does not say that every physical sickness will be healed. That would suggest we never die. Even Paul, when writing Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, said, I left Trophimus sick. And Paul cried out multiple times for that thorn to be taken from him. But God said no to achieve a greater purpose. When we sing, Jehovah has the final say, we are so encouraged that it doesn't matter what the doctor says. Jehovah has the final say. But we also have to humbly remember that Jehovah has the final say. He gets, even when the outcome isn't what we want. Tony Evans says, God knows what he's doing, even when he's not doing what we want him to do. So Jesus is our great physician. He is present. He feels compassion. Ask him for healing, knowing that he has the power to do so, and then trust him. It all comes down to trust him. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is impossible for God. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about the bread of life. This compassionate physician is also our bread of life. And if you'd like, you can follow along with me in John 6. We're just going to kind of go quickly through that, and you might want your Bibles open because we learn about a really busy day in the life of Jesus. It was almost Passover, so many people were gathering, and they'd be making their journey to Jerusalem. Jesus had just healed a man, and the leaders were persecuting Jesus, and because of that, he was healing on the Sabbath. He called God his Father, and they sought to kill him. All because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude was following him because they were seeing these signs that he was doing, and he was performing healing on the sick. So he goes up to a mountain and sits with his disciples. He sees a large multitude coming, and he ends up feeding 5,000 men, plus all the women and children, with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But in verse 15, we see that Jesus realized that people wanted to take him by force and make him king. They didn't grasp what Jesus was revealing about himself. They only wanted the physical benefits of literal food that he offered. They liked the blessings, but they were missing the blessor. So Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone, and he tells his disciples, go on the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And you all know the story. They're in a boat, big storm, strong wind, out in the middle, far from land, frightened, but really frightened when they see Jesus walking on the water near the boat. Verse 20, chapter 6, what did he say to calm them? I am. Do not be afraid. His word and his presence calmed them. And that is what calms us too in a storm. His word and his presence. When we're frightened or frustrated or we just feel hopeless, Jesus says to us, I am. Do not be afraid. And we've learned before that when I am is a reference to his deity. It's Jesus, it's God's personal name that he revealed to Moses. In verse 22, the next day, the crowd who'd been miraculously fed came looking for Jesus. They're puzzled. They're like, how did you get here? You didn't get in the boat with the disciples, but they couldn't find him. So they sailed to Capernaum, and they found Jesus on the other side of the sea. Jesus knew they were looking for him. He always knows what the motivations of our heart. He answers in verse 26, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs that pointed to me, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. That's why you're looking for me. What's the purpose of a sign? It's to point to something. The feeding of the 5,000 was a sign pointing to and revealing more of who Jesus is. But he told them, you're not interested in letting the signs point you to me. You're not seeking me because of who I am. You just want what I can give you. You want my blessings, but you're missing the blesser. And how often we're tempted to do the same thing. God wants us to pursue more of him, not just more from him. It's the same as in any relationship. You know, I would be so sad if my niece and nephews just wanted my cash gifts at Christmas, but had no interest in a love relationship with me. And our Father wants us. He's very free to give, but he wants a relationship with us. Moses knew God. And remember, after the golden calf incident, Moses said, I don't even want to go to the promised land unless you go with us. Moses and God had a love relationship, the same kind that we can have. Jesus then urges them to focus on him and on spiritual things. So he tells them in verse 27, don't work for food that perishes, but instead for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father, even God, has set his seal on him. Whoa, that's a lot said in one verse. What he's really saying there is, don't chase after temporary stuff that really doesn't have any meaning for eternity. There's something more important than temporary satisfaction of some bread to eat. And there is someone who satisfies with an enduring satisfaction that will last forever. The point of verse 27 is, this food endures to eternal life, and the Son of Man has to be the one to give it. And the Son of Man can give it because he's sealed by God the Father. We kind of see the Trinity there. The Son of Man, the Father, and the sealing. Kind of see the Trinity there in that verse. But this goes right over the heads of the crowd. They start asking, what do I need to do? And Jesus quickly and clearly answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. The only thing God demands of those wanting to receive the free gift of eternal life is belief in his Son. Again, they don't get it. So the crowd asks Jesus for a sign and says they want him to work, to perform a work. And he mentions the Old Testament miracle of when Jesus supplied Israel with manna. But Jesus corrected them. Moses didn't do this. Moses didn't give any bread. God was their source, not Moses. God is always the source of all of our blessings. The source never runs dry, and he can use many different resources to meet need. God was offering them something so much greater than mere bread. Jesus is telling them about himself, the true bread that comes out of heaven. The true bread out of heaven. He refers to God as my Father. That's a way of claiming deity. And he says this bread, meaning himself, gives life to the world. It's life-giving bread, and it's offered to the world. The crowd still doesn't get it. They're still thinking about food, and they say, Lord, give us this bread always. They're still thinking literal bread, and sure, they'd like to have a free meal ticket. So look at verse 35. Now Jesus says, y'all, I am the bread of life. Let me make this really clear, y'all. I am the bread of life. And that comes with a wonderful promise. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. That's Jesus's way of describing the gift of eternal life. What a wonderful promise. It's the reason we can never hunger or thirst. He's our satisfaction. He himself is our source of life. What did Jesus say in verse 35 to do? to not hunger or thirst? Come and believe. You might want to underline those two words if you underline in your Bible. Verse 6:35 of John, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes will not hunger. He who believes will never thirst. And this eternal life is permanent, it's secure, it's irrevocable. Jesus knows that we're tempted to hunger and thirst for many things other than food and water. We hunger for things like love, companionship, for purpose in life, security, peace. We just want meaning to life. And Jesus is teaching the only way to be satisfied is to come and believe. And it's available to all. Verse 33 says, he gives life to the world. It doesn't require a high IQ. It doesn't require years of academic study. It's for the young and the old. It just takes humility and a willingness to admit we need him. Jesus continues teaching them about how he came to do the will of his Father and that he will never cast out those who come to him. He offers life and fulfillment and a sense of being satisfied and a promise to have eternal life and be raised up after death. What an offer! Jesus is the answer to our deepest needs and desires. We really cannot feel satisfied until we have peace with God. And we can't have peace with God until we receive Jesus, until we swallow the bread of life. We can go on another vacation and be temporarily distracted. We can shop and buy some cute clothes and shoes, but that good feeling is shallow and brief. We can study and be intellectual. We can know a lot of facts, but we can be left hungry. Jesus offers himself, but we see in verse 41 that instead of believing in him, they start complaining and grumbling. And they say to each other, wait a minute, we know his parents. He didn't come down out of heaven. He came from Nazareth. And Jesus just goes right on teaching. And again in verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Y'all, don't miss this. Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the bread of life. He's wanting them to understand that the same way we get bread to sustain our physical lives, we must eat him, the living bread, to have eternal life. How gracious is the Lord? He just keeps repeating the truth. And again, in verse 51, he says that he's the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I give, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's anyone, and it's for the world. This is his way of revealing that he will sacrifice his body. He'll give his life on the cross for the sins of the world. Wouldn't you hope the crowd would grab hold of this truth now and with gratitude receive Jesus? But instead we read they begin to argue with each other and even become hostile and say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The people just hadn't made the mental jump from physical to spiritual. They thought Jesus was talking nonsense. But Jesus didn't back down. He tells the crowd starting in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, then you have no life in yourself. He doesn't back off. He goes in even further. And he's using the metaphor of eating to emphasize that believing in him is essential. Just as we would die without physical food, so also we can't have a spiritual life apart from Jesus. We must eat him, and that means receive him, take him in, trust him, believe in him, have faith in him. At communion, we take a piece of bread and we think about this. We think about how he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We think about this and we take it in. We take the wine and the grape juice and we think about, he shed his blood for me. He bore the penalty of sin, and he died spiritually as my substitute. He took the penalty. And then he said, "It is finished," and died physically. Then he died physically for me. So communion is a time to think about Jesus as our bread of life and take him in. Believe. Jesus keeps making this clear to the crowd when he says in verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I abide in him." Now he's introducing this concept of abiding. And we're in the last year of Jesus' life. This is the Passover season, and the next Passover will be the Passover that Jesus dies on the cross as the Passover lamb. So now he's introducing this abiding. He's wanting, and he's going to have a lot of profound teaching about abiding in the weeks and months to come, and especially the night before the cross. So he's getting them to start thinking about, take me in and abide in me. So, okay, let's stop a minute now and talk about this. Here's my example. Let's say it's Saturday evening, and I've been busy all day, and I am really hungry, and my stomach is growling, and it wants to be satisfied. So I'm thinking, where do I want to go eat? What restaurant should I go to? And we love Mi Cocina. So I think, Mi Cocina. Am I satisfied? Not yet. So I get in the car and I drive to Mi Cocina. And I go in and I sit down at the table. Am I satisfied? Nope. Then I get a menu. And I start reading the menu and I learn all about the food. And I even have some questions about the menu. And a waiter comes over and exegetes the menu for me and tells me more about it and describes the food, tells me details I didn't know before. Now am I satisfied? Nope, not yet. So I look around and I watch other people eating. Oh, they're eating. And now am I satisfied? Nope. And the food is brought and is set before me. And I love enchiladas. And I love the rice and beans. And I love guacamole. There it is right there. I can smell it. I can see it. Am I satisfied? Nope. There is no life-giving satisfaction and benefit until I receive and swallow the food myself. And no one can do that for me. So the devil's okay with us choosing a church. He's okay if we even go to church. He's okay if we can come to Bible study. We can hear sermons. We can learn new things, but it doesn't mean you'll be satisfied. We can watch others participate in worship. But unless we eat and receive it, believe it, have faith, there's no life. No satisfaction, no benefit. There's no salvation unless we eat Jesus. Unless we take him as our very own personal Savior and thank him for dying for me. And I think Mark Davis and our pastors are really, we just don't want people to come year after year to Bible study and to worship on Sunday morning. But have you taken him personally for yourself? Have you eaten him? And this is not just for salvation. And most, and I hope all in this room have received Jesus as their personal Savior and don't have any delusion that we could earn our own way to satisfy the justice of a holy God. We know we need a Savior, and we eagerly swallow him as our Savior. But how about living an abundant life with him as our life? Are we tempted to just attend a Bible study and read the lesson, maybe even do the lesson? And have the lesson explained by Becky and by our small group leader. And then we can listen to others tell how Jesus is giving them joy and peace. We can hear a great many like Susan's this morning. We can watch other women express their satisfaction in their relationship with Jesus and talk about how he's their friend and he's their redeemer and rescuer. But we can still then go home hungry. Hearing and knowing is not enough. We have to receive and believe. We have to take this truth, like the enchiladas, and swallow it to have a joyful, saving, life-giving relationship with our Savior. We can even know promises of God, but we've got to believe them. We've got to eat them. We can recite the words and the works of Jesus, but we've got to receive the person of Jesus. It's a gift, but we've got to take it. And food does our body no good till we eat it. Truth does our soul no good until we believe it. So let's be like Jeremiah. And he says, your word, the scripture, your word, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. And let's be like David. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed, how happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34:8. How thankful we are for Jesus as our bread of life. Feeding on him gives us a satisfying life and an eternal life. Nothing else will truly satisfy. Nothing else is sufficient to conquer death. Eat, believe, receive, and don't leave today hungry.